When you find yourself in that situation, and it's very likely if you have not in the past, you will, a third party can be of great help. A mediator. Somebody that goes between the two parties who are not getting along. And their job is to bring these two parties together. And here in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra comes back, and he soon finds out that, no, back in Jerusalem, things are not all good. In fact, there's sin. Serious sin. And in chapter 9, he takes up his role as a priest to mediate. So let's read it. Ezra chapter 9, it's on page 500. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure, and with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from the end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. A need for mediation arises when two or more parties disagree over some matter and cannot come to a consensus on their own. They need help then in resolving the problem. In the workplace, we see this come about when workers go on strike. They don't like how management or the owner treats them. They want more pay. They want more generous benefits. Well, the owner wants to cut costs and increase efficiencies and increase profit margins. It's hard to come to an agreement. And when they can't come to an agreement, they walk out. They go on strike. Or the owners lock out the workers. And depending on what industry, that has great ramifications for the rest of the economy. When it happens at the docks, that has happened recently, both on the West Coast and on the East Coast, it's a big deal. Ships start backing up, and truckers are not moving anything, and so the ships are loaded. They're not unloading, nothing's being transported, and the port grinds to a halt. Well, then much of transportation grinds to a halt. You can't get what you want, because what you ordered is still on a boat in the Pacific Ocean or in the Atlantic. They need help. Very often, that's when a mediator will get involved. The Middle East has had difficulties for decades. Palestinians and Jew cannot come to an arrangement. They have not been able to come to a peaceful agreement about how to live together. And again, often, presidents and other leaders have sought to mediate some kind of peaceful settlement. You've grown up in a family. Maybe you've had a family. And you have had to be involved in mediation where siblings want the same thing at the same time. And there's only one. Who gets the last piece of pie? Who gets to play with this toy at this moment? Husbands and wives sometimes develop very differing agendas in their family, and it begins to divide the family. In church, members can come to disagreements over some fine point of theology, or as something as mundane as perhaps where or if to put an elevator. When parties are unwilling to give up, give in, give way, where they are unwilling to be kind and to serve one another in love, on their own, a mediator can be of great help. But it's not just in those difficulties where we see mediators. When you try to buy a house, you will use a mediator. We don't call them that. We call them a realtor. If you're going to invest in stocks or bonds, we call those mediators brokers. And their job is to bring a buyer and a seller together. Because right now, they're probably not quite together. The buyer wants to pay less, and the seller would like to get more. Any of you have ever bought anything on eBay? You've used a mediator. Again, be bringing buyers and sellers together. Again, diplomats. They seek to bring warring factions together. Right now, We're involved in that. Some peace talks about Syria. How do you bring all these warring factions to a table to bring about a ceasefire? They're not there yet. They haven't come to this agreement. But why all these examples? Well, in every one of these examples, parties, if they're actually brought to agreement, come through compromise. There's a compromise. Each gives up something that he or she wants to come to some kind of unity and agreement. So, the buyer pays a little more than perhaps he wanted, and the seller will take a little less perhaps than she wanted. But they'll come to an agreement, and the trade happens. There might be some land given up for the end of hostilities. Land for peace. Now, parents might arbitrate. And there's a difference between arbitration and mediation. Mediation says, I'm going to try to bring these parties together. Arbitration says, I have the power to simply impose the solution. And if you're a parent, if you were a child, you know what arbitration is. You were the victim of it at some point, and you've probably used it. You simply walk in, lay down the law, you take the toy out of the room where no child now is happy, but you solved the problem. Kind of like that old phrase, the beatings will continue until morale improves. But it doesn't necessarily work, but you can solve the immediate problem simply by force of position. So the government might use binding arbitration in a port problem. That mediator, that arbiter, has simply been empowered to impose a solution. Happens in sports teams all the time. Players have a problem with their contract. They want more money. It goes to arbitration, and the arbitrator, will decide which side wins. Pay him more, pay him less. That's the agreement. Parents, though, also might mediate. They might sit down with the siblings that are having a problem and help them come to their own agreement. We'll share the toy, we'll take turns, whatever we're going to do. But again, a mediator is bringing opposite parties together through understanding and compromise. You yourself might be called to do this in your workplace. You may not be at odds with somebody, but you might be the one to whom others turn to say, can you help us come to an agreement? We've been planted in various places around the city. It's neighborhoods, it's extended families, it's workplaces to do just that. To be salt and light, to help bring peace in tough and ugly situations. But what happens if there's no room for compromise? And this is what Ezra faces. You turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The priest Eli says something to his sons that's quite instructive. 1 Samuel chapter 2 at verse 25. His sons do not have a good reputation, which is one reason why Israel is going to ultimately want a king, because Eli has failed in his parental responsibility. But he asks this when he's talking to his sons. He's trying to call them to repentance. If someone sins against a man, God, the word there is Elohim, it might be judge. The judge will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can mediate for him? Eli understood there was a difference between mediation between persons that are not getting along, people. But what happens when the offense is against God? There's no compromise available. Who can mediate when the problem is between God and us? This is the problem faced by Ezra. This was not a minor or even a major disagreement between people. But what he becomes aware of is a gross offense against God Almighty. In clear violation of the commands of God, the Jews had intermarried with unbelievers. Both in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7, the law made it very, very clear, and Ezra cites it in his prayer, that Israel was not to marry people in Canaan. They were not at all to intermarry with the nations round about them. And what does he hear? That they have intermarried with people from among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Israel has not fulfilled the law. And what's worse, they have been led in this by the officials, and by the leaders, and by the priests, who by their very calling were to be separate. The prophet Ezekiel makes an observation about this in Ezekiel chapter 44, where he says this: "They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean." The priests, by their living, were to show the difference between the clean and the unclean. And here they have failed in that calling. They have also intermarried with the peoples of the land. This is not a racial issue. And some modern commentators would like to make it such. It's not racial at all. It's a matter of religious and ethical fidelity and faithfulness to God. So the Jews were not to intermarry with unbelievers, believers in other gods. It's what undergirds the New Testament laws along the same lines. 1 Corinthians 7. If a believer is to marry, she's to marry in the Lord. And it fits with the Christian's call, generally, to lead a separated life. James asked that, what is true and undefiled religion? I think you should know. What does he say? To minister, to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there's our calling right there, to live a separated and holy life. Now, we're in the world, but we're to live in such a way that we are unstained by the world. And here what Ezra discovers is that the Jews have not done so. They are not only unstained, they're integrated now into the world through the marriage covenant. What's the solution? The people of God have violated the law. They have sinned against a holy God. When we have done the same, how can there possibly be reconciliation? When we violate the standards of God, how do we make amends? Do we really expect God to compromise His holiness? Do we expect Him perhaps to simply excuse our sin? Well, to err is human. We're all human. We just fail, and God has to simply take that into account. Do we expect that? He cannot do that. Our God is holy, holy, holy. So how are we reconciled? What is our hope? Well, Ezra shows us. When sin comes to light, what's his reaction? He's undone. Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. His response is grief. Notice he fasts in grief. He's undone. He understood, which I think too often we do not, the seriousness of sin. I'm afraid we don't take it this seriously. Ezra hears of it and he comes apart. It's an act of treason. When we sin, we're in essence telling God, in this moment and at this time, I know better. God, you don't understand my circumstance, so I have to do it this way, right here and right now. That's the height of arrogance. And Ezra understands that. Ezra is horrified. And he's stunned. And he's grieved. And he's undone. Not unlike Isaiah. When Isaiah sees God, the vision of God in the temple, he says, "Woe to me, for I am undone." He is disintegrating because I am sinful, and I live among a people who are sinful. And Ezra has the same experience. Woe to us. So we have to wonder together, do we feel this way about sin? When sin in your life comes to light, when sin in your family comes to light, when iniquity in your community comes to light, when sin in the company for which you work comes to light, is this your response? Do we grieve? Are we horrified? Do we understand the guilt? But Ezra doesn't stay there. He doesn't retreat into despair. And some of us do. We think, wow, the nation's going down the tubes. Nor does he condemn. We are pretty quick to throw other people under the bus. Ezra does not immediately say, oh, look how bad those are. He confesses it. He owns it. He gets on his knees and he goes to the Lord on behalf of the people. He takes up the task of a mediator. Now, that's his calling as a priest. But in Christ, we are priests. So as much as this was Ezra's calling, it is ours as the people of God. We share this calling. And verse 6 is critical. I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Notice the pronouns. He starts with I, and that's the last time he uses the first person singular. From there out, it's we and our and us. Ezra is not guilty of this sin, but he owns it. It's ours. In essence, he's saying, it's mine. He identifies with God's people in their state of guilt. And so in verse 7, he justifies God's judgment. You are right in this. We have been in great guilt. He acknowledges God's recent grace, which in his mind makes this sin all the worse. Our fathers, our nation, we have done guilty things, and now you've shown us grace. How much more guilty now are we in light of that grace to have gone back on your word? He admits the transgression in verses 10 to 12. We have forsaken your commandments, specifically in this area of intermarriage. He condemns himself in verses 13 and 14. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant or any escape? So you've shown us grace. We have trampled on that grace. You are completely justified if you destroy now the remnant. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. He offers no excuses. He offers no rationale for why they have done this. No justification. And perhaps something you didn't notice, there is no petition in this prayer. You might want to reread it later. He asks for nothing. All he does is acknowledges and admits their guilt. You are just, and we are not. Ezra had nothing to offer. The people were guilty. They had nothing to offer. All they could do was to wait on God's loving kindness. All they could do would be to wait for God's mercy. That's their only hope. And for us in our sin, that is our only hope. That is the only hope for our community. That is our only hope for our companies and our businesses. It is our only hope for our schools, for our nation. The loving kindness and mercy of God. And Ezra, representing the people before God, acknowledges that, but he is powerless to bring about reconciliation. All he can do is say, there's the problem. I got nothing. He can't make restitution. He's powerless to bring about reconciliation. That must be done by God. It's the only way it can happen. When we have sinned against God Almighty, it's the only way that reconciliation can happen. He has to come to us because we can't go to Him. And He has done so in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need a mediator. We need the mediator. And we're told in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life, gave Himself a ransom. Ezra can't do that. Though he's not guilty of this sin, even if he were to offer up his life, he can't cover the sins of the people. Only God could do that. And this then is where we see true grace. Something way beyond Ezra in his imagination. This is the glory of God manifested to the world that by grace we have been saved. That the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, would become like us and enter the world that the world might be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. It's the gift of God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see a couple of these texts in black and white. You who are visual learners, you'll appreciate seeing it. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's all Ezra can ask for, is a gift of grace. He doesn't know the details, but that's... He's not even asking for it, but that's what he needs. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 1228. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know this grace? Do you know this grace? Do you rest in this grace? Have you in Christ been reconciled to God? That's the first question. Have you come to Jesus with the Simple request. God, be merciful to me, sinner. We sang it in Psalm 51. It's easy to sing words without owning them. Are those your words? Be merciful to me. On your grace, I rest my plea. There is no other grounds for reconciliation with God. And when we make that prayer from the heart, there is grace and mercy. And you are forgiven. And I am forgiven. And we are forgiven. And we are reconciled to God. And in that, there is great joy. There is peace of conscience. You can again sleep at night. And you know what that's like when you're at odds with somebody and you come together again and forgiveness is offered and forgiveness is received and you're reconciled. There is joy. Vicki and I have been watching a Danish television series about a news reporter. And through two series, she has been at odds with her mother. And in the end of second season, we're watching this, and I looked at Vicki and I said, I really hope that by the end of this, she gets reconciled with her mom. And it happened. I said, I can go to bed now. Happy. It's just a story. But there's a sense of they're going to make it. They're actually talking to one another. The hatred is being covered and put away. And you know what that's like in your own personal life. May you know what it's like with God Almighty. That you hear Him say, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That is why Jesus came into the world. Not to condemn the world, but that through Him we might be saved. In Him our guilt is removed. The things that Ezra could not do. Ezra could acknowledge the guilt of the people, but that's it. He can't take it out of the way. But God in Christ Jesus has done just that. And He's done it for you and for me. And He's done it for Wilkinsburg. And He's done it for our church. He's done it for your family. He's done it, yes, for your business and for your school and for our state and for our nation and for our world. So Paul can say, we have now been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. We now can step into that role that Ezra has, the role that Jesus now has given to us, to be mediators. To encourage others to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. To pray for them. And to plead with them. And to serve them. And to love them. That they too might come to acknowledge that Jesus is their Savior. Ezra shows us the heart of Christ. Do you share that heart? Does the sin of our community, does it bother us? Do our sins bother us? Do the sins of your company bother you? Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And we joyfully rest in Him. And in Him, then, we can own the sins of our community. Ezra does. They're not their sins. He says these are our sins. We are guilty. I was at Jubilee Professional this weekend. Spent time thinking about this on Friday afternoon and then Saturday at lunch with Steve Garber and a number of other pastors, saying, what are the implications? And I asked that. I said, okay, we've heard all this. I'm preaching out of this tomorrow. What are the implications? Can we own the sins of our community? Can we make them ours as mediators? You become aware of sin in your company or firm. Can you go to God on behalf of your company and firm and say, we are guilty of bad business practices? Can we go to God as residents of Wilkinsburg and say, we are guilty of tolerating an awful education system and violence and systemic oppression? Steve Garber would ask, how are you implicated? And that's how I want to end. How are we implicated? And what might be your role and my role and our role as mediators in our community? What does it mean for us to have the ministry of reconciliation? I'm giving you a topic for lunch. What does it mean for you, where you live and work and shop? What does it mean for you to have the ministry of reconciliation? How do you live that out? What does it mean for us as the church in Wilkinsburg to be entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation? And how do we live that out? I don't have the answers for that yet. But we in our conversation might come up with some. And might God be glorified to grant repentance and life and revival, that the name of Jesus might be exalted. Because the promise is this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And what is that knowledge? But it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who himself has come into the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. If you're a believer, rest in that. And take it out into the world. And if you are not yet, be reconciled to God today in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you've entrusted us with a precious word, the word of reconciliation. May we take it to heart. May we first be sure that we have been reconciled to you in Christ. And then, Holy Spirit, guide our thinking, that we might live out that ministry of reconciliation where we live. And may your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.